Good morning, dearly loved people. It's so good to have you here today. Many of you, most of you, know your Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but do you know Him as King? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. That's why it's so good to gather together. We have our Lord, we have our Savior, we have a King to follow who gives us directives as to how to live in His kingdom. And it's just a thrill for us to gather together. Do you realize you are deeply loved by God? Do you know that this morning? And so much of your identity is wrapped up in not what you do, but who you know, and that would be Jesus. It is good to be here together as Christians, followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I want to do with you this morning is connect the dots between the Gospel of Matthew, the Kingdom of God, and the parables. So we started last week a series on the parables. That's really going to take us through all of summer. And we looked at the purpose of parables last week. We read, anyway, the parable of the sower, and then we left it, because right in the middle is that there's that section that comes from the book of Isaiah, so we spent most of our time there and then traveled back to Matthew. This morning I have what really amounts to a bit of an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to trace some kingdom statements in Matthew, because it's very hard to read the parables in the Gospel of Matthew without understanding what the kingdom is, because Jesus relates so much of the parables to the kingdom. So we need to start there. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 1 actually is where we're going to start. I pointed out last week that there are seven parables in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. So as Matthew is writing his gospel, he comes to a point where it's almost as if he said, okay, that's enough already. I've explained the ministry of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ enough. Now it's time for the parables. And he loads up. There's seven parables that are just jammed into Matthew chapter 13, and he will tell 10 more after Matthew 13. But it helps to understand the context of the parables told in Matthew, and that's really the entire Gospel of Matthew. So I've spent a lot of time in my recent weeks reading the Gospel of Matthew just to try to understand the kingdom as it's presented in Matthew. But also keep in mind that Matthew, as a gospel, sits in the context of the entire Bible. Now, you probably know that the Bible is 66 books and written over 1,500 years, three different languages, three different continents, different countries, cultures, times, moods, and all that. But there's one story, and there's really one hero in the Bible, and that would be Jesus. The story is God's love for people, and He couldn't leave these people alone. He couldn't let them just wander out into eternity without knowing salvation, and so He sent His Son. And that's predicted in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the Gospels. It is explained in the rest of the New Testament. So we want to start with Matthew understanding he's got something to do with the big story of the Bible here. He doesn't just start with page one and he says to himself, I wonder what kind of nice story I could write. Matthew, being moved by the Holy Spirit, is going to write in a way that's consistent with the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament quite a lot. And then he's going to reveal some things about Jesus Christ that we need to know that fit into this overall big picture of God loving people so much that He couldn't leave them alone. He had to send to them a Redeemer, a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior who would then become their King. So the kingdom of God is present in parables in this way. It's God's rule over people. Now, you may have noticed that as you look around the world, it's apparent that not everybody submits to the rule of the king. Don't worry, God is still in control. At this point in time, all things are not yet brought into the submission to the kingly rule of our great God, but one day they will be. So when I use the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven or submitting to the king, really what I'm thinking of is the people of God. The kingdom of God is the people of God submitting to the rule of God. That's the way I'm reading the parables this morning. And just so you know, as we read through these parables, I'm going to point out a phrase that Matthew really likes to present in his parables. He says, kingdom of heaven. I usually say kingdom of God. They're one and the same. Matthew writes to reach the Jews, and he wants to remove from them any kind of obstacle that they might encounter as they come to know Jesus Christ. And so Matthew doesn't say kingdom of God, because when they read God, that could possibly offend them to the point where they want to just stop reading. In fact, in Hebrew class, I was taught to not pronounce the name of God, that when I read it, I was used to use another name of God, which was not Yahweh, but Adonai, meaning sir or master. To this day, conservative Jews will, if you find a document on the internet, you might find where it says, in place of God, G-O-D, they would have G, capital G, dash, D. And that's just their respect for the name of God, but also their fear of that. Well, we don't want to do anything that somehow would put us in harm's way, that we've used the name of the Lord in vain. And so Matthew avoids that as what could possibly be an obstacle. And instead of saying kingdom of God, he will say kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to be all over the map with that. I'm going to use them both. Probably most often I'll land on kingdom of God. But please understand this. Hard news. Jesus came as king, speaking of the kingdom, living out and teaching kingdom values. And he took some hits. Did you notice that? Jesus was considered to be odd, different, a lawbreaker, a criminal, and somebody who is worthy of death, a blasphemer. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, seriously, he is your Lord and your king, and you are trying to live out kingly values and follow kingdom advice and respond to your situations with a kingdom response, guess what? It's going to feel upside down in this culture. The Apostle Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, not here. The Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world, meaning the world system, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You live here. And if you want to live as a kingdom person, you will be marginalized. Perhaps even dismissed. Maybe someday in our culture even persecuted. Having said that, let's look at the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven. First of all, let me just draw attention to your outline. In Matthew 13, I wrote out 6 phrases. There are 7 parables in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. 6 of them have this recurring phrase. So just notice this in your outline. I'm just showing you a principle of Bible study is observation. Just observe what is there in the English Bible. It will tell you a lot. So Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. 13:31, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Matthew 13:33, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like. So making just a very casual observation, it's pretty clear to understand. I think Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of God here when he tells us parables. See, we have kingdom reality spoken to us in statements. And you had that read to you this morning in the Beatitudes. Did you notice that? Verse 3, verse 10. So the very first beatitude we read said something about the kingdom of heaven. The very last beatitude we read said something about the kingdom of heaven. So kingdom reality can be spoken to you in statements, but it can also be told to you in story form, and that would be the parables. Kingdom of heaven. Okay, are you ready? Overview of Matthew. Let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the son of Abraham. Wow, okay, now those are some pretty big names there. Obviously, you got Jesus, the supreme name of Scripture, but then also David and Abraham. And you might be thinking, well, duh, of course, if you're going to write a genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll start with those two names and attach them to Jesus Christ. But guess what? That's not how Luke does it. When Luke writes a genealogy, he doesn't start like this. And Mark and John don't even have genealogies. There's something unique here for us to understand. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So Abraham is viewed as the father of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. That's how God selected and got the chosen people. Then the son of David, that is the person who is most recognized as a king in Israel. Some say he's the best king, but easily the most recognizable name of all the kings of Israel, you've got David. So in other words, with verse 1, Matthew wants you to think kingly thoughts. There's something kingly going on here with this genealogy. Wonder what that is. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, so that's the family line, ultimately, of Jesus. And then it continues on from there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and on. So you got the tribal aspect of Judah, you have the family line. But then come down to verse 6, where this family line ends. And Jesse was the father of, there it is, King David. Something kingly is happening here. David was the father of Solomon, and then it goes on down from there. And I noticed as I read through this, from verse 6 down to verse 11, there is mention of a whole lot of kings. In fact, 16 kings are mentioned. This entire segment of 6 through 11, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, they're all kings. All of them are kings in ancient Israel. Okay, well then let's take it a little bit further. 16 kings. Matthew wants you to think king before you even arrive at the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew wants you to think king. You're going to be introduced to the king. The king. Something kingly is happening here. Let's look at verse 20. 20, I'm going to grab in the middle of a paragraph. This is Joseph being talked to by an angel. Joseph has heard about the miraculous endowment of a baby inside of Mary, and he's thinking, well, you don't need me to do that. Maybe I'm out of the way. Maybe I need to get out of the way. So he has this plan to divorce Mary quietly and not expose her to disgrace. But then an angel meets up with him, verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Right at that point, you're thinking, Joseph, son of King David. Son of King David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So you should be thinking at this point in time, King Jesus is going to be born. Not just Jesus, King Jesus. The way Matthew has set this up is he wants you to be thinking kingly thoughts. There's something kingly happening here. Joseph belongs to that royal line, that kingly line of David. Whatever comes through him, even if it's in this adoptive sort of a way, the legality of the king is going to pass from David to Joseph to Jesus, the offspring of Joseph. Something kingly is happening here. So I have 4 points to make today. The first one is there is a kingdom. There really is a kingdom. Be glad that there is a kingdom. The world is not spinning out of control. There is a kingdom. And it is going in the direction of God's choosing. There is a kingdom. And if you are a Christian, you belong to the kingdom. You might not have known that when you became a Christian. You might not have ever asked for that. You might not be a seeker of the kingdom. But as a Christian, man or woman, young or old, you belong to the kingdom of God. Here's a second point. The kingdom has a king. And Matthew makes that very clear. We will not find in the Gospel of Matthew a statement that simply straight out says, Jesus is king. But he shows us that Jesus is king very clearly. The lineage, the entire lineage of Jesus Christ speaks of this. The birth of Jesus Christ, the kingly line gifted to Jesus Christ, son of David. And now we turn our attention to chapter 2. Here's another tool of Bible study. So we've talked about observation and context. Here's another one, contrast. Contrast. When we get to chapter 2, verse 1, oh boy, there's a contrast here, and it's a kingly contrast. Watch this, chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Matthew has our minds thinking, after King Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Well, that's not a good king. Magi from the east, so not from Israel, not priests, not Levites, not Jerusalem, not Israel, from the east, non-Jews. Non-Jews have come. Why have they come? Non-Jews, Magi from the east, have come to Jerusalem, and they have asked, where is the one who has been born, and you are ready for this because you read Matthew 1, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. I guess that's what you do when you find a king that's gifted to the world from God. You worship him. Well, if you know anything at all, having some background as you enter into the Gospel of Matthew and his story, you realize, oh boy, there's a conflict here. We've got a good king, best king ever, Jesus. We have a king who's a madman by the name of Herod. Herod had one of his wives, yeah, plural, one of his wives and two of his sons assassinated because he felt threatened. And so when he receives news that there's a king who was born, Herod had to fight for his kingdom and buy his kingdom and try to protect his kingdom. And who's this upstart baby who's coming in as king? Maybe you should get rid of him. This king who is worthy to be worshipped. Well, this king is for all the people, and he's nowhere near bad. He's good, all the time good. As good as you can possibly imagine. Beyond what you can imagine, he is good. He is great. He is worshipped. Well, if you're familiar with Old Testament, and Matthew has, he writes with the assumption that you are familiar with the Old Testament. That means you have already read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's probably not high on your reading list this year, but it would be a good endeavor to pursue that. Having spent time with 1 and 2, well, maybe you've even, as a Jew in the ancient world, maybe somebody has even, a descendant of someone who's lived through that time and the stories have been passed on. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, one king after another, after another, after another, all of them lived and died. And out of the 40 kings that are mentioned in Scripture, there's usually at least a brief description of the things that they accomplished or did not accomplish. And then there's this summary statement about them that says either they did evil in the eyes of the Lord or they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So you have a summary statement of 40 different kings in the Old Testament. 32 of them did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So if you've lived through that, or if you've read through that, or if you are approaching Matthew with this type of understanding of what it was like to be God's people and being ruled over a king, you might find yourself looking for and longing and hoping and waiting and praying for God to send the king of his own choosing, the king who will never die, and the king who will always be good. That's what Matthew knows would be in your heart as you approach Matthew chapter 2. And so you're kind of wondering, just as he lays this out, well, where is he going with this? And why all this emphasis on the kingship of Jesus Christ? Third point. So first point, there is a kingdom. Be glad there is a kingdom. Second point, Jesus is a king. Third point, King Jesus sets the terms of entrance into the kingdom. Nobody gets there without permission from Jesus. Nobody gets there without Jesus. Jesus alone sets the terms of entrance into the kingdom. So let's turn a page and find our way to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So John the Baptist is a precursor to Jesus, and we'll read just briefly something that he said. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What was really fascinating I saw as I read through the Gospel of Matthew is what I found Jesus saying about entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 4. So chapter 4, Jesus makes it through the temptations. He begins to preach, and he says something that you will notice is strikingly similar to what John the Baptist said. Verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Let's look back again. Did John say exactly that? Chapter 3, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." They're saying the same thing. John's job is to point to Jesus and introduce Jesus to the world and then back off and get out of the way. So it makes sense that John would say the same thing. He's not going to set the terms of the kingdom, nor will he guess wrong. He's going to say exactly what Jesus is going to say. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus comes along and says the same thing. Now, I give credit to Jesus for setting the terms of the kingdom. John doesn't. That's not his job to do that. John's job is just to say, "Here's Jesus. Here he is, the Messiah, Savior. By the way, the king that you've been waiting for, that's him right there. That's Jesus." And so he will say, he will speak, he will teach what is consistent with Jesus. And so I take it that even though they're saying the same thing, it's Jesus who sets the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God. Plus, we have that great conversation in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. I think if people know any verse in the Bible, they probably know John chapter 3, verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Well, just prior to saying that, one moment earlier in John chapter 3, verse 5, very early in his conversation, as we have it recorded, very early in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said this: "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, it's King Jesus who comes along and he announces the terms that he has set for the kingdom of God. You don't get to make up another way. That means there are some very good people who are stopping short of the kingdom. There are some very generous people, some very gracious people, some very religious people who are not yet members of the kingdom of God, because they have chosen to not try to enter the kingdom of God on terms that Jesus set, which is repentance. Quite simply, repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward your Savior. Repentance. Okay, now, this is tricky. The kingdom comes to us through the cross. All other earthly kingdoms exalt themselves, and there's power, and there's money, and there's authority, and there are boundaries, and there are languages, and culture, and custom, and there's armies, and military might. We see none of that with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not stopped by any of that, nor is it defined by any of that. The kingdom comes to us through the cross. That means that King Jesus did not come to be exalted. He came to be humbled and die on a cross. That is upside down thinking in our world even today. Not to mention at this particular time when Jesus was with people and describing in statement form and in story form the kingdom and the reality of living kingdom lives. Okay, well, now that Matthew has clearly established Jesus Christ as king, Oh, I should also add. Did you notice that statement? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's made by John the Baptist when he knows Jesus is on the scene. And then Jesus makes the same statement. Watch the timing of this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Why doesn't he say the kingdom of God is here? Because he is here. Because, as I've just mentioned, the kingdom comes to us through the cross. And Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. And so he says, basically, I'm here, so the kingdom of God is near. Kingdom won't be fully realized until the cross happens and the pathway to right relationship with God is opened up. So now that Matthew has clearly established Jesus as king, the way he lays it out is he begins to tell us what kingdom living is like, and he does so with the Beatitudes that you heard read earlier. So that's Matthew chapter 5. Just humming along now, we've touched on Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4. By the way, there's 28 chapters in Matthew. We won't get to all of them. So don't worry, we're not going to 2 o'clock. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, so here's the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now watch how this ends in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have these statements, and they're sort of sandwiched in between. The first one says kingdom of heaven. The last one says kingdom of heaven. So I take it that everything in between is describing a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and what this looks like to live a life in submission to Jesus as king. That's what we're supposed to be understanding it here. And so we have a description of a kingdom citizen. Now watch this. So a kingdom of the citizen lives this way. Poor in spirit. Mourns over personal sin. Meek. A submission to the king, even though you might be strong in some ways, but totally submissive to the king. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you ever pray that? God, give me a hunger and a thirst. You know, I pray Beatitudes for certain people by name. I'll pray the Beatitudes for my kids, that they would hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God. Hunger and thirst after God. Have a passion for God. You know, you can pray these. Blessed are the merciful, a kingdom person, pure in heart, peacemakers, and even those who are persecuted. So what we have in the Beatitudes is a description and statement form of a member of the kingdom who's following the king. And the parables give that to us in story form. Remember, parables are show us God's rule over God's people. That's why parables can sometimes feel so upside down. And you can read them, and one of the first thoughts you have is, wow, I didn't see that coming. I don't think I want to live that way. Because we are immersed in a culture that is at times far from God. And so reading kingdom realities is hard for us. It feels different. Chapter 6, verse 33. I have two more statements for you, so we're not going hours. Chapter 6, verse 33. Here's another statement about the kingdom. This is in a long paragraph that talks about Jesus, the king, is going to take care of you. You're going to be okay. Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. Prioritize the king and the kingdoms. So apply that to the parables. Seek first the kingdom of God. What the parables are going to show you is that great question that was asked about 30 years ago. I think it floated around Christianity for a good number of years. The parables show us what it looks like to answer this question. What would Jesus do? If Jesus were here and somehow he were in my circumstance, facing off with these people in this setting, with that thing to worry about, what would Jesus do? You know, the parables are examples of that. Ordinary people who live ordinary lives find themselves in all kinds of situations, and Jesus tells us what the kingdom of heaven is like. One more, chapter 24 of Matthew. One more statement, chapter 24 of Matthew. This one you actually have on the bottom of your outline or your notes. Matthew 20, signs of the end of the age. So Jesus is talking about the end of time. When things are getting close to the return of Jesus Christ and the reality that he will wind up the course of human history. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom. Very often we separate gospel and kingdom, and we shouldn't, because the Bible doesn't. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is telling us something very important about the kingdom of God and how it relates to human history. The history of humanity is moving toward this goal, toward the preaching of the gospel to all the nations before we reach the end of time. God is at work. One of the things on God's to-do list right now is to move the gospel into nations where it does not know the gospel. God is moving the gospel into the nations. And how the gospel advances is something that we read in our call to worship time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, one person at a time. Not one earthly kingdom at a time, but one person at a time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Okay, so two examples of God reaching the nations and doing kingdom working. And I'm not going to go political on you, so please hear me out. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established what many in the West would call a hardline Islamic regime. Missionaries were expelled. Bibles were banned. Christians were persecuted. And it looked like the church was going to wither up and die. The temptation might be to look at this situation and say, you know what, they're wrong, we're right, we have the resources, let's go in and fix it. Let's just fix it. Let's fix it. Let's get some other nations on our side. Let's walk in there and we're going to fix it. We're going to make it right. But the kingdom of God is not limited by borders or languages or customs or walls or presidents or prime ministers or military might. The kingdom of God has been at work here. In the last 20 years, more Iranians have become Christians than in the last 13 centuries combined. Think about that. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1979, there was estimated to be 500 Christians who came from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. One organization, Operation World, estimates there's over 1 million of Christians who have come out of Islam to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, Savior, and King. We might have said, let's go fix this, but in preserving the nation of Iran, God has orchestrated a harvest of souls. The kingdom is growing. Another country that we might feel threatened by would be China. Maybe we see it as a long-term threat in terms of economic and political power, and the ownership of virtually everything that seems to be good gets made there. China today has more Christians than any other nation in the world. What happened? Well, missionaries were expelled and the Bible was banned and Christians were persecuted. That's what happened. And God built his kingdom. He expanded his kingdom. One person at a time, rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Do you realize that in front of a watching world, as well as in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ, there are moments that I think are ordained by God where you get to put on display what it looks like to make a kingdom choice right there. When you're slighted, when you're overlooked, when you're insulted, when you're ignored, when circumstances are hard, when you face a health crisis, when you face a financial crisis, you get to put on display what it looks like to make a kingdom choice. The world is watching. It matters to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have King Jesus who will walk with you every step of the journey. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you this morning that you have made us with a mind that can think, reason, and believe. You've made us with a heart that can be passionate for you and your kingdom. And you've made us with a will that can be surrendered, submitted to you and your kingship. Help us to do exactly that. To put kingdom values above our own and kingdom preference above personal preference. We acknowledge this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, we love you not only as Savior, not only as the risen Lord Jesus, but as our King, even our King of Kings. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love you more and to follow you better in the days to come than we ever have before. My friends, you heard me refer to a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Basically, Jesus was explaining to him terms of the kingdom, how you enter in, how does a person get saved, unless a person is born again. Is that you this morning? Are you born again and know what that means? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your King? Would you like to do that this morning? Pray with me now. Dear God, I recognize my need today, and I guess I just now heard it in a way that I understand. That I've been living as king of my own life, and I don't want to do that anymore. Lord Jesus, you come into my life, please, and be my King. Amen.